What we have given to us by God is an offer. He extends an offer to mankind that we can either accept or reject. We don't have to enter into a covenant with Him, but it is something that He offers to us, and He gives us the privilege of being able to enter into it. There are certain promises that are made by God, and He makes them to us if we will abide in the covenant that He offers to us. And yet at the same time, if we enter into that covenant and then we don't fulfill it, there are penalties as a result of our lack of fulfillment. One thing that I would remind you of is the fact that there is no danger of God not fulfilling His end of the bargain. We are not dealing with a God who would offer something to us and then jerk that away from us as time goes on. As a matter of fact, what we see in God is the fact that He provided all of the things that would be necessary for us to enter into this covenant with Him before He offered it to us. He made sure that the provisions were there. And so now as we look at ourselves, it's up to us. And it's interesting as we look this morning at Jeremiah chapter 31 that many of the particulars of this covenant were laid out long ago. They were presented in prophecy to the people of that time so that they could look ahead and see that something was something better was coming. And now as we consider ourselves, that is the covenant under which we live. That is the offer that God extends to us. And as I look out over this audience, I see a number of people who have already entered into that covenant with God, but yet at the same time as I look out over this audience, there are those who are sitting here who haven't. And so may all of us, as we consider our relationship with God, whether in this covenant or out of it, may we study this passage very carefully and come to understand what God is offering to us and what He extends to us. Jeremiah chapter 31. Begin reading with me, if you would, at verse 31. We'll read down through verse 34. As God speaks through Jeremiah, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." As we look specifically at verses 33 and 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31, we see four aspects of the covenant that God offers to mankind. And what I want us to do this morning is go through each of those four and explain them and maybe do, as we go through this, a little bit of contrasting with that original covenant that He made with the house of Israel and see the difference between this new covenant and that covenant of old. The first thing that God says, as you look there in verse 33, He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Listen to this. "I will put my law in their minds and will write it on their hearts." There is the first aspect of this covenant, or characteristic of this covenant. It is a covenant that will be written in the minds and on the hearts of mankind. Now, when you take that and contrast that with the covenant of old, we see that the old covenant was written on tablets of stone. If you would, turn back to Exodus chapter 32. Keep your place in Jeremiah, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to briefly read just a little section of Scripture here where Moses is receiving that law that God gave to the children of Israel. Exodus chapter 32. Read with me, if you would, beginning in verse 15 of this chapter. And what we see is this original covenant, Moses received it on tablets of stone. It was the handwriting of God on those tablets. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 32, begin with me at verse 15. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets." What do we see? What we see if we went back and did a little bit more reading in regards to what had happened on this occasion. Israel had left Egypt under the guidance of Moses and the hand of God being with them. And as he leaves Egypt, and they come out of Egypt and they cross the Red Sea, and you remember the situation that took place there, they find themselves in the wilderness and they come and they camp at Mount Sinai. God descends on the mountain. And as he descends on the mountain, he comes down and he tells Moses, "I'm going to speak to the people." And then he proceeds to do that. The mountain is covered with smoke and it's trembling and shaking. And the people are told to approach the mountain, but definitely not to touch it. And they come before the mountain and God speaks to them from the mountain. And he begins to utter the Ten Commandments. Israel listens to the voice of God. And as they hear the voice of God and they hear the things that he is saying, they're overwhelmed by the scene and they beg Moses. They say, "Don't make us listen to this. You go up on the mountain, you receive what is to be told to us, and then you come back down and tell us. We can't stand to listen to this voice." And that's what happens. Moses goes up on the mountain. 40 days later, he comes down with the Ten Commandments and the Law of Moses written on these tablets of stone. What we see is a law that was written on stone. That was God's covenant with his children. It was his law that he had handed down to them. And yet you look at that type of a situation and you see a case where an Israelite may have been in the covenant with God but may have never even read the covenant that they had entered into with him. When we consider this new covenant, it is a covenant that is written in the hearts of men. It is going to be a relationship with God that is based on the heart. It is going to be a relationship with God where his law is placed within us and it is written in our minds and it's written on our hearts. And as we look at that law and as we read that law and we come to a knowledge of that law, we transform ourselves and commit ourselves to do what it would have us to do. It is a covenant that goes deeper than outward action. It is a covenant that goes straight to the heart of mankind. It is a covenant by which I commit myself to him. And so as we look and we see Jesus Christ as he came to the earth and we turn to Matthew chapter 5, turn there with me if you would. We see Jesus as he is preaching to the people. And one of the first things that he begins to point out as he teaches them is the fact that what they need to be concerned about is what's in their heart and the things that are contained there. And so we read beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." Look at verses 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jump down to chapter 6 and read with me if you would, beginning in verse 3. Jesus says, "But when you do your charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Look at verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." What is Jesus pounding into the minds and the hearts of those people as he talks to them that day? He is saying that the law of God, the covenant of God, goes beyond the external actions by which you look and you say, "I'm not supposed to kill anybody." He says it goes deeper than that. You're not even to allow within your heart and your mind the thoughts that would lead you to a point where you would commit such an action. He talks about the idea of thou shalt not commit adultery. He says you shouldn't even allow in your mind the thoughts that would lead to such an act. We protect and we guide our mind. We place his law in our hearts. That is where it is written. No longer is God's law contained on the tablets of stone. It is written in the hearts and in the minds of his people. As we go back to Jeremiah chapter 31, the second thing we see in regards to this covenant. As we go back to verse 33 again. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." This is the first thing. "I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts." Here's the second thing. He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's interesting to see that as we go back and we do the contrast again between that old and the new covenant, that God's idea of what his relationship with man would be has not changed. Turn briefly to Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see the recounting of the law, the second giving of the law, as it were, as Moses is reading this to the people. And in chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, he talks about what God desires as far as this relationship that he would have with the nation of Israel. And listen to how similar this is to the description that Jeremiah has given, that God has given through Jeremiah, of his new covenant. Look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 7. Begin with me, if you would, at verse 6. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out of with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. What did God want? He says, as Moses is reading this back, he says, you're a holy nation. You're a special people. You are a group of people that God loves, and God reaches out and embraces you as his own. Not because you are so great in number, so great in might. You are the least of all people. He did it because he loved you, and because he had made a covenant with your fathers. And now he extends that to you. What did God desire as he considered those people of long ago, the nation of Israel? He wanted them to be his people, and he said, if you'll do that, I will be your God. That thought has not changed. As we see what God desires of us under that new covenant, he desires that we too be his people. He desires that we enter into that relationship with him. He desires that we come to him and give ourselves to him. And he says, if you'll do that, I will give you all the blessings. I will fulfill all the promises. I will give you all that you'll ever need. I want you to be my people. And if you'll do that, I will be your God. As we look into this new covenant and we see some of the specifics, turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it's interesting to see some of the very same language used here. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read a couple of other passages. You remember what he said to the nation of Israel so long ago as Moses is reading that, as we just read from the book of Deuteronomy? Holy nation, a special people. Listen to this. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, read with me verses 9 and 10. As Peter is now writing to Christians and to God's spiritual nation, listen to this. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. As you go back to the book of 2 Corinthians, I want you to turn with me to chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to read verses 16 through 18. We see Peter as he relays it. Now we look at the Apostle Paul as he is writing to the church at Corinth. And he is admonishing them and begging and pleading with them to be what God would have them be. Listen to this, beginning in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, in what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Turn with me to one more passage, this time the book of Revelation. As you go to Revelation chapter 21, we see the culmination of the covenant that God has made with mankind. The culmination is life is over. Heaven has begun. Eternity is now a reality. And we look at Revelation 21 and we read beginning in verse 1. As John pictures for us the things that he saw, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Listen to this. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What is God's desire for his people? He says, I will be your God, you will be my people. And as we look back on the nation of Israel, we see that was his desire for them. And as we come down over the course of time and we come to the present, we see that as God looks at us, his desire for us as we enter into a covenant with him is that he will be our God if we will be his people. And as we look ahead, and we focus on the end of time, and we begin to picture heaven, the scene that is pictured for us there is a scene where God looks at His people and He says, I'm your God and you are my people. Not in some kind of sense as we live in a physical situation like we do now, but in a spiritual sense for all of eternity. Go back with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. As you look again at verse 33, we'll read again as we continue this idea, as we look at the covenant that God is going to make with His people, and now that has been fulfilled through Jesus Christ. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Number one, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Number two, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here's the third one. Listen to this, beginning in verse 34. He says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Did you hear what he said? The idea that he is picturing here is it's not going to be a situation anymore where every man is teaching his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because all are going to know him. Let me try to picture the contrast here with the Old Covenant. When you think about the nation of Israel, it was a physical nation. We talked a little bit about that this morning. It had a little spot over there. It was the land of Canaan, and that was the land God had promised them, and that's where they lived, and that's what they fought for, and that's what God had given them. It was a physical nation of people. Now, how does a person come to have citizenship in a physical nation such as that? It's by birth. They're born into that nation. And so when you look around, as you were sitting there, and as we, in our mind's eye, go back and we look at the nation of Israel, here are small children, babies, Israelite babies. Those Israelite babies found themselves in a relationship with God as time progressed and they grew. And over the course of time, their parents would have taught them, and they would have said, I want to talk to you about our history. I want to tell you about how God brought us out of the land of Egypt. I want to tell you about how He led us through the wilderness. And when we got to Mount Sinai, He delivered this law by the hand of Moses. And then He brought us on through the wilderness, and we came to the land of Canaan, but we were too scared to cross over. And God punished us by making us wander in the wilderness. And now we have entered into the land of promise after those 40 years of wandering. And this is why we have this land, is because God gave it to us. And you're in a covenant with God, because you're an Israelite. That's how a person would come to know about God in the nation of Israel. They would be taught, either by their parents or by others who would teach them about God and about what He had done and the powers that He had wrought on the nation of Israel. And so as they came of age, they might begin asking questions, and they would be taught, and they would come to realize, I'm in a covenant with God. How does it happen under this new covenant? Under the new covenant, the idea is that before a person enters into that relationship with God, they know what they're doing. They come to a point where they know God and they know what He is offering to them, and they realize the promises, and they realize the blessings, and they realize the curses that come as a result of disobedience. They realize what they're doing. We're not born into that relationship in a physical sense as they were in the nation of Israel. We're born into it in a spiritual sense through baptism. But it is not until a person comes to know God and understand God and understand the covenant that is being offered to them and the responsibilities that go with that covenant, it is not until they come to that point that they are born into that relationship with God. And so as you look at the difference between that old covenant and that new covenant, it is drastic. It is not by physical birth that we enter into this relationship with God. It is by my knowledge and my commitment to Him that spiritually I am born again through baptism and enter into that covenant, full well knowing in my mind, as His law is written on my heart, that I am entering into a relationship with Him and committing myself to be His child and to be one of His people and allowing Him to be my God. That's the way it works under the new covenant. It is a wonderful relationship. It is a relationship that we understand, and maybe not completely, but we know what we're doing. We realize the purpose that is there, and so we enter into a relationship with the God of heaven. We make a covenant with Him. I invite you to turn with me to a couple of passages in the book of Acts. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. There are a couple of significant examples, I think, that I want to read just some brief verses that I think make this point. When you look at Acts chapter 2, we've laid out the scene before. Here we see Israelites who have come together for the day of Pentecost. And they come together and they hear a bunch of guys talking in a bunch of languages and they're just astounded. They have no clue what's going on. But Peter begins to explain it to them. And very quickly they find out they have made a tragic mistake. They were God's people by birth. They have been born into this relationship with God as Israelites. And now they realize they have completely violated everything that God had been trying to teach them and bring them to via the prophets. And now they realize that they have even crucified His Son. Can you imagine? They realized what had happened. They understood that they needed to get back in some type of relationship with God. And the only question on their mind is, how in the world are we going to be able to do that? They knew what the situation was. They knew that they had violated what God would have them to do, and now they're pleading with these men to tell them what they must do to be saved. Look at verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These were not people who were born into this relationship with God and suddenly realized their need for it. They had been brought to it as a result of their knowledge of what they had done and the fact that they had crucified the Son of God. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Turn over just a few pages to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, read with me if you would, beginning in verse 35. In this particular passage, we see where Philip has gone and an angel of the Lord has spoken to him and told him to go to a certain spot and he was going to meet somebody there. He meets an Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back from Jerusalem and he's reading from Isaiah the prophet. And as he's reading this, he doesn't understand. And so Philip comes up and he joins him. Listen to this. Acts chapter 8, begin with me in verse 34, if you would. It says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Philip said, 'If you believe with all of your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." What happened to the eunuch? By the teaching of Philip, and as he read the scriptures that pointed to Jesus Christ, he came to a knowledge of God. And he came to a knowledge of His Son. And as a result of that knowledge, he said, "I want to be in that relationship with God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I want to be baptized for my sins to be washed away. Here's some water. What hinders me from doing that?" "Nothing. If you believe, you can do it." He said, "I believe." And they did. They went down into the water and he baptized him and he came up and he went on his way rejoicing. One of the aspects of this new covenant is that people will know the Lord. They will know God. They will be aware of the covenant that they are entering into with Him before they actually enter into that covenant. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. As we look at the final thing that is pointed out here in prophecy by God. Pick up, we'll read again verse 33 and then we'll read through the end of verse 34. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Number one, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. Number two, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Number three, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Now here's the fourth, "for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." When we do the contrast, and we look at that old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel, and we begin to consider what is said here about this new covenant, there is a drastic difference. When we consider the covenant that God made with the house of Israel, under that covenant, there was no forgiveness. There was no ability by the blood of bulls and goats that was shed for man to be able to have their sins removed. As Eric pointed out this morning, there had to be a better sacrifice. There had to be better blood. There had to be something else offered, a different sacrifice made in order for man to be able to enter into this relationship with God. And God provided that sacrifice and provided the opportunity for the covenant by Jesus Christ and His death and the sacrifice and the blood that He offered for us. It is by that sacrifice that forgiveness can be offered. It is by that sacrifice that man is enabled to enter into this covenant with God. And I wish you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We're going to read just a few verses from here, some perhaps even that Eric read this morning. But as we look at Hebrews, I want you to go first of all to chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, I think we see here just very briefly the point that under that old covenant, the blood that was offered would not take away sins. It just would not happen. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 10, begin with me at verse 1. The writer says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year." Listen to verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." What kind of a situation was mankind in? Had they sinned? Yes. Had they offered sacrifice for sin? Yes. But the sacrifices, the blood of those bulls and goats, couldn't do it. It could not remove the sins of the people. Now, turn back to chapter 9 and begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 11. The writer says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling for the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Look at verse 23 of the same chapter. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." How did God come to a point where He is able to write in prophecy through Jeremiah that He would remove the sins, the iniquities He would remember no more? How is that going to happen? The writer of Hebrews tells us, it is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is by the blood that He shed. It is by that sacrifice that we now can receive the forgiveness that we so desperately need in order to even be in this relationship with God. He made it possible. And now as He has offered His Son, He has given Him as a sacrifice for mankind. And Jesus Christ places Himself in the position where He says, "I'm willing to be that sacrifice." It is by that death that God completed the plan by which now He looks at us and He says, "I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people. I'll forgive your sins, your iniquities I will remember. You'll understand this covenant before you enter into it. You'll know who I am. You'll know what I'm offering to you. You'll know the blessings. You'll know the curses that come. I'll be your God if you'll be my people." And now He extends it to us. He says, "I want you to be in this covenant. I want you to enter into this relationship with me. But it is not until I decide that I'm going to do that that I find myself in that covenant with Him. It is not until in a spiritual sense I am born again, born into this relationship with God, it is not until that time that I enter the covenant. There's no other covenant that could possibly be offered to you that is any better, is any more valuable, that has any more eternal consequences than the one we're talking about today. And you have the opportunity to accept it this morning. Just as the Ethiopian eunuch did. Just as the people on the day of Pentecost did. As they come to a point where they understand what they've done, they're baptized for their sins to be washed away. They enter into the relationship with God. They become one of His people. They make it a commitment to Him, not for some short period of time, but it's a commitment to be His people for all of eternity. You can be in that relationship. There's nothing stopping you except you. God's made it possible. Don't take the sacrifice of His Son and say, I'm not interested in that. But rather realize what He's done to make it possible. Accept it. And be thankful to Him that by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins can be forgiven. And we can be one of His. If you'll come, we want you to right now as we stand and as we sing.